Thank you very much, Pastor, for your kind words of welcome. It's good to be here with you again. To apologise, the pastor has said my father passed away at the weekend, and so things have been somewhat chaotic and disorganised this week. I hope that won't be too apparent in the talk, but it's meant that I was able to sort out literature to bring for you to look at. But God willing, if we meet again, I'll bring some then. But I pay tribute to my father, who put me on the right path as a child on this subject long ago. And I thank God that I know, though I miss my father much, he is with the Lord. But the text really behind tonight is the one we read in verse 1 of Psalm 19. Words which I'm sure you know well. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. And great hymn. And in many ways, it's one of those hymns where you feel, I don't need to say anything else, that expresses it so biblically and so realistically the truth. The heavens declare the glory of God. Well, let's have a look at that, because that is not what we're always told. The Lord's provided us with a model of creation here on the screen. It's a butterfly, in case you wonder what a moth may be. I don't know which kind it is, but there we are. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. We are in a situation where we are continually being told by the astronomers about how the world came into being by Big Bang, and they've developed all sorts of theories to explain it. Let's be very clear on one thing. There was only one person present. It's perhaps not altogether true, because the angels were around, but God was there. He was the one that did it, and he's the only one that's communicated to us the truth, and that is in his word. Man can theorise as much as he likes, but it is only theory. We can't go back and see what was done. But God has told us. And yet man, because of the blindness of his heart, won't acknowledge that. And won't look into God's word. And therefore have the blessings that I hope we will have this evening. We're told here quite plainly that in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. When we go through that chapter, we see, don't we? First of all, there's that creation of the heaven and the earth. And then, as we usually think about the earth, that's been the focus of our studies on previous times together, we've seen how the earth was made, and it was without form, and it was empty, and then there's darkness on it, and then God acted. And we see that it's filled with life, and ultimately with man himself. Now the same is true, though we often miss it, concerning the heavens. God created the heaven, and then he filled it. So we see that the atmosphere was created on day two. If you read from verse 6, you will see that God created an atmosphere for the earth. I've got control, turn it on my pocket, thank you. Shows I'm not quite with it. It's the earth, and God creates the atmosphere around it, the sky that we see today. Not quite the sky that we see today, because on day four, God created the stars that filled the sky and the planets. And here is a view of the galaxy. In fact, if you know anything about astronomy, you know nobody's actually been right out there to photograph it close up. It's so far away to get outside the galaxy, we can only just look at it from within. So this is something of an impression of the galaxy, bearing in mind that somewhere in the middle of that is us. That is the universe that God created on day four. In fact, there's something else that we have is worth noting when we look at the scriptures concerning the heavens. Several times in the Old Testament, we read the words that God stretched out the heavens. Let me give you some of these from Isaiah. Thus says the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. Or, now that's in chapter 42 and chapter 45, he said, I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their host have I commanded. Isaiah 51. Thou forgettest the Lord thy Maker that hath stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. Or Jeremiah, he's made the earth by his power, he's established the world by his wisdom, and has stretched out the heavens by his discretion. Now, when I first started looking at these verses, I thought, well, perhaps this is a poetic description, rather than like an artist painting across a canvas. But the more I look to these texts, the more I realise that there has to be some real significance in it, some physical significance. Because he's talking about creating the heavens and the earth, he's talking about creation in man, each specific real event. And in the same verses, he's talking about stretching out the heavens. Now, I don't think we can, at this stage, in our study of the heavens, really know what exactly that means. But what I would suggest to you is that any interpretation, any explanation of the universe must take into account these factors that I mentioned. That God created the heavens and then filled them. That he created the atmosphere on day 2, he created astronomical entities on day 4. That he stretched out the heavens in some way. And if our models of explanation, scientific models, don't take those things into account, we're in problems. And you'll see as we go along how that does indeed work out. Another thing I want to emphasise right at the start, and if you remember nothing else this evening, I encourage you to remember this. The heavens are there to declare the glory of God, we're told in that psalm. And in fact, it's very interesting when you look in Scripture. We're always told to look at what God has done, and it will tell us something about him. Just as like when an artist paints a picture, we learn something about an artist. When it's beauty, then we know that it has a mind that appreciates beauty. If it's ugly, we know it's got an ugly mind. So when we look at what God has done, it tells us about God. These are some of the things I noted down. And I'll give the references quickly for you, but if you want them in detail, I can give them to you afterwards. Psalm 19, verse 1, it tells us about his glory. Isaiah 48, verse 13, it tells us about his greatness, his immensity. Psalm 33, verse 6, in looking at the sky, tells us about his power. In Psalm 36, verse 5, the universe, the skies, the heavens tell us about the faithfulness of God. In Genesis 9, verse 13, we're told about the mercy of God. When we look, for example, at the rainbow in the sky, when we see the seasons, the stars and the moons and the sun in their cycles, given a season, they tell us the mercy of God. Psalm 136, verse 5, they tell us about the wisdom of God. We can't explain them, but God made them. And they also, Psalm 97, verse 6, tell us about the righteousness of God. We were talking before the meeting, how unfortunately you go out the street here in Belvedere, you look up into the sky, you won't see a great deal, because we've got these modern lights, which actually pollute the sky above, because they send so much light out. If only we could have them shut off sometimes while we're awake, just so we can look up in the sky and appreciate our Maker. Look at the sky sometimes and remember that you know, if you're a Christian, the God who made the universe, who made the heavens, and appreciate some of these things that Scriptures tell us about him, and you'll find great encouragement. Now, I have suggested that I should look at certain issues in the sky, as it were, particularly issue that's come up recently of is there life or has there been life on Mars? If you're following anything about space research, you know that this is the key planet that they are really after. It's a key planet, partly because it's reachable with modern technology, and they've had a little robot roaming around somewhere on Mars trying to do some scientific experiments. That they hope that one day man will be able to land on it. But it's also of interest because it's the only planet in our solar system that, on evolutionary theory, not biblical, on evolutionary theory, that could possibly contain life. And so they are desperately searching for evidence of life there. And when you hear about the billions of pounds that are spent Remember, they have been spent solely to search for life in space, in particular on Mars. And you need to ask yourself, why? The reason why is because it's the only way they can justify their atheistic position. Because they believe evolution happened here, why can it happen elsewhere in space? And so they need to find it elsewhere in space, is their argument, in order to show that evolution happened there, so could have happened here. The argument doesn't hold, as we will see in a moment, but that is their objective. And don't think that scientists are always high-minded. When we had this claim that we're going to look at in a moment of life being found on Mars, last year, what was really significant was the fact that they were just about to put in a bid to the American government for more money for space research, and they had to make it something that would catch public imagination, and President Clinton fell for it, hook, line and sinker. Okay, immediately came out and said, we've got to fund this work, but all they were doing was looking for life. But let's start with the Bible first of all. And firstly, if we're talking about life somewhere else in space, the Bible actually gives us no information on it, directly. It doesn't say there is life in space, it doesn't say there is no life in space. Secondly, we can also say that God, because he's a God of beauty and a God of life, is quite capable of putting life somewhere else in space. That is quite feasible, and would not contradict Scripture in a direct way. But, having said that, I do want to say that I believe if we understand the thrust of Scripture, then we will realise that it is not likely that we would not expect to find life, especially intelligent life in space. What we need to remember is what the purpose of creation was. You see, there is, at least at the back of our mind, if we're not careful, the thought that God was sat there, as it were, in eternity past. I thought it would be nice to have a little planet, Earth. And he made it. And he sorted out the dry land and the sea. He thought, well, a bit bare, as it said at the beginning, it was empty, it was formless. Let's put some life on it. Let's have some grass and some plants and some trees. That looks nice. Let's put some animals in. And then, as an afterthought, you put man in. That is subconsciously how we often think that it came about, because of the sequence in Genesis 1. But to think of that is to miss the whole thrust of that passage and the rest of Scripture, which tells us that God's purpose of creation was making man. And what God did in the first few days, up to the middle of day 6, was to prepare the planet for man. Man was his objective. You look back and you see, before the foundation of the earth, what had God done? He planned our salvation. It was man that he was concerned about. And so he prepared the planet for man, put man in that planet. This is why, as well, we see the planet punished, as it were, cursed, in chapter 3 when man sinned. The planet was made as an environment for man, so that when man went about the garden and he saw the flowers, or he saw the birds, or met the animals, his heart would go out to his creator. What a wonderful God I have. Isn't that how you react when you see these things? It should be. But after he sinned and God cursed the ground, man went around the same garden. Well, not the same garden that was put out of Eden, but he went around the same earth. And now he said, not how great is my God, but how great is my sin. Every time he pricked his finger with the thorns and thistles. So the earth was made for man. And the Bible tells us too that the heavens were made for man. Now, to guide us, to give us light and darkness, to give us the seasons and so on. These things God did for man. But not only does it mean we actually miss the thrust of Scripture, but it also leads to what I call silly theology, particularly concerning man and salvation. Let me explain what I mean. When this was announced, this finding on Mars, which we'll look at specifically in just a minute, I was phoned by BBC Radio, and they wanted an interview on the Sunday morning. But I was preaching and I said, I can't cope with that, but I put them on to a friend of mine. And David Tyler spoke, and they brought in Reverend Dr. Polkinghorne, who is a brilliant man, let me say. He's a professed evangelical Christian, but he believes in evolution. And so when the question is said, well, what does this do about your theology of salvation? Which is an excellent question. He said, well, he said, if there are little green men elsewhere in space, then it means that Jesus not only had to come save us, but he had to go to them and become like them to save them. Now, to me, that is blasphemy, I'm afraid. What does it do, say of our Lord Jesus Christ, this? It misses the whole thrust of Scripture, doesn't it? You see where it leads us if we don't start with a biblical base and we accept man's theorising. So, what did they actually find last year? Well, they actually were looking at a meteorite that had landed in the Antarctic region 15 years earlier. They had been spending hundreds of thousands of pounds paying people to scratch through this to apparently try and find some signs of life. And they eventually found under a very high-powered microscope, electron microscope, a formation that you see there. It's been coloured here to make it stand out. It wasn't yellow. In fact, it was too small to be seen. It's smaller than the smallest bacterium. In fact, it is so small, it couldn't even have a nucleus in it, a nucleus of a cell. And if it can't have a nucleus in the cell, it can't reproduce. It's that stupid. Their claim that this was a living thing. There was no sign of any cell walls, living or dead. There should be signs of their remains. There were none. In fact, the formation is one that is typical at the microscopic and submicroscopic level of mud. Mud now take on that sort of shape. The carbonate background to this, in fact, it is formed under heat stress conditions, very high temperature heating, suddenly cooled. That would destroy life, not produce it. Also, when we look at the materials there, they started speaking about a mineral pyrite, which is a compound of iron and sulphur. And they said, this is something that we find in living things. Yes, it is something we find in living things. We find all sorts of things in living things. But that doesn't mean it's living. And in fact, we can do a very simple chemical test on it, because the sulphur in inorganic, non-living materials is different in its composition from sulphur in living ones. There are essentially two forms of sulphur called isotopes. And the mixture of them is totally different in a living organism from a dead one. It's one way we can test for life or formula. There is no sign of it here. And there's a lot more that one can say about that. But hopefully I've shown you, I've said enough there to show you that, in fact, there is nothing of to do with life there at all. I was in Stirling University last week, and one young man there tried to tell me that they had in fact proved that there was life on Mars. I said, well, you haven't even been reading your scientific literature. It's as simple as that. It's been shown in scientific literature exactly what I've said. The Daily Telegraph, which is not a scientific paper, but like all the press would usually jump on something like this, made this comment. The argument rests on a long chain of improbable conjectures that it requires almost a leap of faith to find it convincing. In other words, don't try and fool me with this one. In fact, similar suggestions were made earlier this year with the Mariner spacecraft, and they found that one of Jupiter's moons, Europa, was covered with ice. So if it's covered with ice, there's probably water underneath, because you know how a pond always has ice on top and water underneath. So there's presumably water underneath on this moon of Jupiter. So therefore, if there's water, and water is necessary for life, therefore there must be life on Europa. Now, Edgar Andrews summarised this very well. Now, I think we can do nothing better than quote him. He said, when stripped bare, the reasoning goes as follows. Life arose accidentally on Earth by random chemical reaction. That's their assertion. Secondly, This occurred in the seas of liquid water. Thirdly, there is liquid water on Europa. Fourthly, therefore, life must have arisen on Europa. Fifthly, the existence of life on Europa substantiates the claim that life evolves by chance wherever the conditions are right. Sixthly, therefore, life on Earth arose by chance, not by creation. You see how they've gone round in a complete cycle. Because they started off by assuming evolution, they think they proved it. But they've actually not even found life on Europa, remember. They're just guessing that there could be. What I really mean is that they're saying we want there to be life on Europa. They're desperate for it. So, life in space, I doubt it. In fact, I'm almost prepared to say I'm sure there's not. Another thing that's often asked is, well, what about the age of the universe? And a lot of Christians find this one very difficult. Not surprising, because we're told it's so obvious that it's so old. Well, let's have a look at some of the facts and figures. Here's a meteorite. I think this one was Halley's. Sorry, not a meteorite, a comet. I think this one was Halley's comet. And our attention is drawn to these in the medium. We're encouraged to go out and look at them when they're passing by, as with Halley's comet. Marvellous things to see. Very interesting. The only trouble is, if the universe is billions of years old, comets wouldn't exist. They have a lifetime of thousands of years. And so they would have disappeared from our universe long, long ago if it was very old. In fact, they're so desperate to try and explain this, they hypothesise that there was a layer way out in the universe called the Oort layer, which was continually producing comets and throwing them into our universe. The only trouble is there is absolutely no evidence that such a place exists. All the research, in fact, has come up with zero. Comets indicate that the universe is young. Here's a nebula. Now, the nebulae are, obviously, as you can see, masses of stars, but there's this very brilliant star formation there. This, in fact, is a supernova, because stars, when they become old, they explode, and they give out masses of light, and then the nucleus is retained eventually, after millions of years, to become the centre of pulsations that will carry on through the universe. Now, you notice that I said after millions of years, and one can certainly work out a scenario by which these supernova occur and what will happen to them. And you can draw up the program, what happens when it's formed after 1,000 years, 10,000 years, million years, and so on. The interesting thing is this: when we study the supernova in the universe, all of the evidence fits an Earth of about 7,000 years old. None of it fits a universe that's billions of years old. The figures from the researchers are exactly right for a world, for a universe that is a few thousand years old. Supernova fragments speak of a young universe. The planet Neptune recently found to have had very high winds on it. So what, you might say? Well, high winds are generated by sources of heat inside the planet. But Neptune is so far from the Sun, it doesn't get its heat from the Sun, so the heat must be inside it. But if the universe is billions of years old, it couldn't have the heat there. It should be stone cold. Yes, then there's Saturn. Saturn is a planet we don't know particularly. Everybody's sort of seen pictures of the rings around Saturn. But there's been a problem. If this was very old, billions of years old, these rings wouldn't be nice and flat and with the gaps between them and so on, nice sharp edges. Because they become very diffuse. The material that makes them up will be scattered. But the fact we've got these sharp, precise formations tells us that this is a young planet. Thousands of years rather than billions of years. Now, one of the moons, you can see three of the moons there. I'm not sure which one it is. One of them is Titan. And Titan is quite remarkable, because Titan, like the Earth, has an atmosphere around it. And yet Titan is very small. The Earth is, because it's created inevitably, the Earth is exactly the right size to have the atmosphere it has and to hold it. Gravitational force holds it on. Titan is so small, it couldn't maintain the atmosphere. It would spread off into space within a relatively short period of time. But the fact it's got an atmosphere tells us it can't be very old. The sun, billions of years old. Well, one of the problems with the sun is as it burns up, it's throwing out little nuclear particles called neutrinos. These are so small you can't see them, but they are very easily detected nowadays with modern scientific instruments. And if the sun was billions of years old, and claims 1.5 billion years old, those neutrinos have been bombarding the Earth. We could detect them. Very careful, precise experiments have been done, and they can't detect them. They haven't reached the Earth yet. The sun cannot be that old. Jupiter. It is another planet of great interest. Jupiter, that's right. And it has various moons surrounding it. Now, the moons are quite interesting because Io, the larger moon, shows signs of recent volcanic activity. Which means, again, there must be heat there to produce the activity. And yet, that doesn't fit with an old moon, as we saw earlier. It should be cold, stone cold, no volcanoes there. Ganymede, which this one is Ganymede, I believe. I assume it is anyway, I think that's the right one. But Ganymede has a very strong magnetic field, like the Earth does. But the Earth's magnetic field is gradually decaying away, and we can study the rate of decay of it and work out what it was like in the past. And Ganymede, if it's as old as they claim, shouldn't have a magnetic field. Indeed, one of the other planets there, Callisto, which I think is the one in the top left, Callisto has no magnetic field. So there's one with a strong magnetic field and one with none. Why the difference? In fact, Callisto is the most heavily crated body in the universe, apparently. And Europa, the other moon, is the most smooth. Now, how can you have the most heavily created, the most smooth in the same place? It suggests, doesn't it, they've been put there deliberately by a creator, not that they've gone there by natural process, otherwise they should be the same. Now, here's an interesting quote for you. This comes from Dr. Eddy, who's an astrophysicist. In other words, one of the top scientists who investigate this. He's the solar astronomer and one of the American observatories. And this is what he says about the age of the universe. There is no evidence based solely on solar observation that the sun is 4.5 billion years old. I suspect it is 4.5 billion years old. However, given some new and unexpected results to the contrary, and some time for frantic recalculation and theoretical readjustment, I suspect that we could live with the Bishop Usher's value for the age of the Earth and Sun. I don't think we have much in the way of observational evidence in astronomy to conflict with that. Now, you don't have to agree exactly with Archbishop Usher's calculation, but you know he estimated the age of the Earth to be around 6,000 years. And now here is a leading astronomer, and this was said at a big astronomical, international astronomical conference. He said there's no evidence, really, to say that the Earth is and universe are older than the biblical age. Finally, the Big Bang. What do we make of that? Essentially, how the Big Bang, very crudely, very simply, is that long ago, there was nothing. And suddenly, there was an explosion. And from that explosion of such tremendous force, everything that we see now was flung out into space. And then life evolved on this planet. Now notice we started with nothing, and we had an explosion. How does nothing explode? What triggered, or if you like, who triggered, the explosion of nothing? That's a fundamental flaw, isn't it? But you might say, well, surely there's some evidence. Well, the evidence to them is basically the universe is expanding. Everything is gradually stretching out further and further into space. That sounds fairly reasonable. Why do they say this? Well, they talk about the red shift. let me try and make this very simple for you. You go along the high street, I assume you have a high street here, you sometimes hear police siren, fire engine, ambulance coming along with a siren going. And you know how the pitch seems to change. Not only gets louder as they get closer, but the pitch seems to change as they get closer, and then as they go further away, it seems to change again. You can tell whether it's coming or going by the way the pitch is changing. Now, that is what is known as the Doppler effect. Because you've got the sound coming, and then there's the police car is coming with it, and so sort of bringing it closer to you, even closer than the sound would by itself. It's carrying it along. And in the other direction, the sound is travelling towards you, but the police car is taking it away. So it changes the pitch. It's called Doppler effect. And the same thing happens with light. So as we're looking at the stars, the light from them is shifting. The velocity, if you like, is shifting. Now, what this means is that the stars become redder than they really are, what they would be expected to be. It's putting it very crudely, very simply, so as it doesn't get too technical. And that is called the red shift. And that can be explained if the universe is expanding. If the stars are going away, and they're going away and the light is coming towards us, that will shift the light to the red. Sounds good. It's quite plausible. Except there are problems with that, which are rarely mentioned. First of all, if the red shift accounts for an expanding universe, what do you do about the stars that have a blue shift? And there are some. Which is exactly the opposite. It means that they're coming towards you. So is the universe contracting or is it expanding? If that is the explanation. Then also we can say that there are some of these bodies in space called quasars, which are in tandem. They seem to exist together, move together. But when we look at them, they have different shifts, red shifts. So they're apparently together and yet moving at different speeds, expanding away from the universe, the Earth, in different rates. This doesn't make sense. But you might say, well, that's all very well criticised, but are there other explanations? Yes, there are quite a number. For example, you can get exactly the same effect if instead of going further into space, they're actually going round in a circle. This would be translational motion rather than this drift further out into space. You can also get it because of the effect of the mass of the body, of the star, on light. General theory of relativity tells us the speed of light is affected by the density of something that it's near. That, again, can produce exactly the same effect. Could be due to the fact that stars, instead of going outwards, are spiralling inwards. So we've actually got to stop assuming these things and start trying to find out exactly what is happening. There are quite a number of other things, but I'll just pick on one or two. Missing mass. If the Big Bang Theory is right, then we should be able to explain the structure of the universe quite simply by a bit of mathematics. Taking the gravitational forces between the different bodies, and that will hold the universe in place. The only trouble is when they do those calculations, they find 90% of the mass is missing. And so, how is the universe held together? They know not. In fact, they said, well, we can't see this mass, but it must be there, so because we can't see it, it must be dark. And against the dark sky, therefore we can't see it, we call it dark matter. They've never been able to find a scrap of it. In fact, they've almost abandoned the fact that it's there. But you'll still hear about dark matter. Because we know the answer. We know how the universe holds together, don't we? It's our God who holds it together. He made it, he holds it together. So, yeah, all right, there is 90% missing, but our God is the one who holds it together. You'll sometimes hear about the Hubble constant. Hubble telescope have been doing calculations. What the Hubble constant does is compares the distance from the Earth and the speed at which they're moving. Big problem here. In fact, it's been nicknamed Big Hubble constant means Big Trouble. Because what they found from the Hubble telescope, which is going around in space, is that the Hubble constant is much bigger than they thought. In fact, the result is quite simply that the stars are older than space. Think about that. You've got stars up there, of one age, and yet the space in which they exist is much younger than the stars. Now, how can you have stars somewhere which doesn't exist? We're not talking about days or weeks. We're talking about the stars are twice as old as the universe. The interesting thing, if you remember what I said right at the beginning, what Scripture says, it says God made the heavens and then filled them. The Bible was actually the right way round. The Big Bang Theory puts it the wrong way round. Okay, let's close with a thought or two. Yuri Gagarin was one of the first men into space. And when he went up into space and landed back on Earth, he was a Russian, of course, from the Soviet countries, and he came back and announced to the world, "I've been up in space, I've looked around, and there's no God." Somebody else pointed out, it's rather like a worm coming up out of the ground, looking around and saying, "I can't see John Peake, therefore John Peake doesn't exist." Foolish. The interesting thing was, when the American astronauts went up, they came back spiritually challenged. They said they were very conscious of the presence of God. Amazing how different it is, isn't it? According to your perspective. When we look up into the universe, we see its greatness. And we can perhaps feel insignificant. Remember that the God who made the universe made it for us. We are very significant. It is there for us. This is the danger of observation without revelation. Yuri Gagarin saw, but didn't see, because God hadn't revealed to him. And when we look into space, we need to hear what God is saying. No Big Bang at the beginning, certainly. But there will be a Big Bang at the end. 2 Peter 3:10, the writer says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up." Warning of judgment. But I've shown you, to close, a picture of a rainbow. No, it's not quite pointing at my house, it's pointing at my house, at the end of the rainbow. But there's a rainbow there, and we look up and we're reminded of the mercy of God that saved Noah and his family. And it reminds us that though there will be this judgment at the end of the age, God will be merciful to us. Look up and rejoice. The Lord is King. Thank you.
Are there any questions someone would like to ask? You've got time for several to help you.
Feel free to ask beyond the particular bits that I did see.
What's the ratio of Christian scientists to non-Christian? You sometimes hear these Christian scientists, you think, "Let's talk about that man." But I sometimes wonder how many are there?
Difficult to know, but a couple of interesting things. There is a very strong numerically movement in this country called Christians in Science. It's an evangelical movement. It involves a lot of professors of science. Now, they're not all creationists as we would understand it. Some of them believe in evolution, but they are all Christian men and women, of course I should say, though it may never be mostly men. And it's a very powerful movement in terms of academic force. It's difficult to know how it compares with the full force of the university world and business world. But again, if you look in university Christian unions, often the majority of the members are from the science faculties rather than the arts and social sciences. There are many men and women too in the world of science who are not Christians, who are becoming very conscious that there is probably a God behind it. They're recognising there is some being, some intelligent being behind it. There are lots of books being written by non-Christians on this front. Even somebody like Stephen Hawking, who is not a Christian and certainly doesn't propose there's a God, every now and then he lets it slip in his writing and speaking that maybe there is a God. So I'm inclined, the figure that's going through my mind is sort of 10% of scientists are Christians. But I couldn't actually prove that, but that's the sort of feel that I get. There are more, I think, than the public certainly realise.
As they discover new things and try and make sense of it, they're driving themselves into a corner, really, aren't they? They're only proving more and more there is a God.
Yes, I don't think that there's any doubt about this. And it's interesting, you get it in the two extremes, particularly. The cosmologists, looking at the universe, are becoming increasingly challenged by what they see. And as we saw, the research is not confirming Big Bang and evolution, quite the opposite. And so we had the quotation from Dr. Eddy, who's not a progressing Christian, to the best of my knowledge. But at the other end, you've got those who are looking at the atom and the structure of the atom. People like Paul Davis, Professor Paul Davis, who, again, not a Christian, but he just sees so much order, so much design there, such intricacy. He is admitting that there could be a God behind it all. And really, he's convinced it couldn't happen by accident. But he can't make that final step of faith. So they're spending billions, they're wasting billions of pounds in space research because they're looking for life, which increasingly they're admitting is not there. The Americans have given up listening for life. They were searching for noises which would indicate intelligent life. They've abandoned that now. But they're still doing this other exploration on Mars and so on. But everything they're finding is conforming to the Bible and not to Big Bang. It is very fascinating. The papers don't always tell you that. You sometimes have to look a bit behind it and see what the research workers said. And you find they're more often than not embarrassed by what they're finding. Whereas we just rejoice. Because
they're discovering the glory of God.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
Do you think there is any good in space exploration for big science, anything about that?
Personally, no. I don't. There have been some offshoots, for example, of the space research to develop technology like computing and so on, and certain new chemical materials. They've been found anyway. Not so rapidly, perhaps, because they pour so many billions of pounds into it. But when you hear them asked on television or radio, why is this so important? They always say, so we'll learn more about our origins. And I find that fascinating. Fascinating reply. Particularly when the Bible tells us, and they don't want to know what the Bible says, but they want to find more about their origins. That's not the only reason they're doing it. So there's no point, as far as I can see, to such work. Because God has given us the ability, he's given us the intelligence, but that can be used for good or for evil.
Have they found the limits of the universe?
No. There are various postulates on this sort of thing. There'd be various ideas on this, because basically they think the universe is expanding, so every time they look it will, as it were, will be bigger, but they still haven't got instruments that are big enough, powerful enough to reach the outer limits. This is why they have developed things like Hubble telescope, which can get above the Earth's atmosphere and so see far more. But all the time they're discovering new galaxies and so on, further and further out, so they don't know where the limit is.
How big is it?
Again, they don't really know. All they can do is hypothesise on the sort of density that they see, and then sort of extrapolate back to when they... since it's all going out at one point, it all had to be at one point when the Big Bang occurred. And having worked out what the things of the Asian universe, they can therefore work out how far perhaps the furthest things moved out. So they have a concept of the probable size, but as I say, they can't observe it, even with their most powerful instruments.
Is there any way they can reliably measure the things they can see? Is there any way of proving that what they're measuring is right?
Basically, no, and I think this is what Eddie is admitting in his comment that I read to you, because things like how far are the stars from us, are all developed by a result of certain assumptions. They start with certain assumptions and measure the position of certain stars, and then they use that to help them estimate others further out. And so they work on things like intensity of the light. But that makes an assumption as to how intense the star actually is compared with what we see. So that there are assumptions all along on this. And there's no way that they can, certainly at the moment, and much difficult to envisage anyway, these things can be measured absolutely anyway. Obviously, they get a bit confident because they can send spaceships accurately to Mars and land there. But those are relatively short distances. When you're talking about moving out into other galaxies, it is very much assumption and hypothesis.
Considering the size of our own galaxy, then there are thousands of galaxies, or millions of galaxies. Is it just not here?
Stars in the heavens. And what 10 to the power 22 means, 1 followed by 22 noughts. So that's 1 million. So there'd be 10,000 million stars. And the interesting thing is, I think if you estimate the amount of sand on the seashores, it's not very different. And you remember what God said about the stars in the heavens and the sand on the seashore. But I think they're quite comparable figures, if my memory is right.
Are there more stars being produced?
It is believed so. But again, it's very difficult. Because what we're actually seeing is something that happened in the past, because we've got the time that the light takes to come to the Earth. What you see, for example, when you see the sun, if you were to look at it, you're seeing the sun 8 minutes ago. And the stars, you're seeing them further back in time. So even when they see a star being born, they're actually seeing something that happened a long time ago. So
they never happened, I think.
That's right.
I mean, if the Earth is only 7,000 years old,
yeah,
and they're saying this light tens of thousands of years reaches,
yeah,
God created life, isn't that sense?
Yeah, undoubtedly, God created a mature universe, as He created a mature Earth. So it is difficult to relate what we see today to that. And as I think I've probably pointed out here before, when we're looking at Genesis 1, we're looking at miracles. And it's dangerous to try and explain it in terms of science. There is a problem trying to explain scientifically the time it takes for the light to reach one of the stars, to Earth, because it takes far more than 7,000 years. But the light is here. But that difficulty is our ignorance rather than anything else. And there is research going on. There is one man in America who's done quite a bit of research on this, and he's written a book, Starlight and Time, which he shows that it's actually possible to explain quite simply to the scientists, how it is possible for the light to, from these distant stars, to reach the Earth in the timescale of the Bible. And to fit with the 6 days of creation. It's very technical, that's the trouble with the book, so very few people can understand it. But I have not yet seen anybody who has been able to disprove what he's saying. He's using standard scientific approaches, like the theory of relativity, and shows it works. That may prove not to be the answer at the end of the day, but at least shows it is possible within our knowledge at the moment. So it's difficult for the ordinary man and woman like ourselves to understand, but it can be appreciated by the astrophysicists.
Wouldn't there have needed to have been a working universe for man to have seen the light?
Yeah.
God to create light in transit?
Yeah. I think so. I think that's got to be the case. You're absolutely right. Because day four, the stars were there. When man appeared, he saw the stars.
Yeah.
So it had to be created in transit. We may not be able to interpret what that means in sort of historical terms, what we're actually seeing, but that's our problem, not God's.
That's the mirror map was telling.
Exactly.
The same thing with any of the mature creation.
Yeah.
I mean, on day 7, we would have actually seen trees to have been 30 years old.
Exactly, yeah. And if the biologist come along and studied Adam, he would have been able to give him some sort of analysis of Adam. Obviously, he wasn't a baby, he wasn't a boy, he was a grown man. So he had a history, but he didn't. Again, it's very much like another case, and I find this helpful to me as a scientist, when you look at the miracle of the Lord changing the water into wine in Galilee. When they tasted the wine, they said, this is the best wine. Now, if they'd been connoisseurs of wines, and I guess some of them were, to realise it was the best, they would have tasted this, well, the flavour, this is a bit like the vineyard up at Nazareth or wherever. And I think this has been settling for 5 years, 10 years, and given its vintage. All perfectly valid, but wrong. Because it was a miracle. It had just been made from water. And so we can go with our science back to the beginning, and we can do some very interesting science. Good science, but perfectly, totally invalid. And this, of course, is where one sees this sort of money, and money that's spent on searching for theories for the origin of life. There's hundreds of thousands of pounds spent every year searching to see how the first chemicals of life came about. It's pointless, because God did it by word. It was a miracle. It was instant. And if you've been there a second after God had created, yeah, you could have written down your chemical reaction and say, well, this must have fallen from this. Again, I can illustrate it in terms of my own experience as a teacher. I could go into a lab, say, Tuesday morning, find all the dirty apparatus there, and see the residues left behind, say, oh, last night the students were preparing this compound, and they've done it this way. Students, or the lecturer comes in and says, no, we didn't, we did it this way. And my answer is quite valid scientifically, but it's actually wrong. And so it is when we research the origins, we can do some interesting science, but completely irrelevant because it's wrong. And this, I think, gives us questions when, if we go into science, what should we be actually researching? There is a morality to scientific research which is not really looked at. And Christians, I think, do have to ask these questions.
Yeah. Very helpful stuff. Broken down for my mind to understand. But it's good to have in our armoury, isn't it, to know these things. At least be able to help somebody at school or college or even the next door neighbour to say, well, look, there is this view. Have you considered? And that's good to be able to do. So we thank you for helping us once again.